Who or what is your sanctuary? Who or what is your sanctuary? Perhaps in response to that question, you are thinking of a peaceful place. Maybe a place in the mountains or at the beach. Maybe even on your couch at home. We all desire places of rest, peace, refuge. And sometimes we think of things like that when we hear the word sanctuary and hear a question like, what is your sanctuary? Sanctuary can be defined as, and I quote, a place of refuge or safety, but it can also be defined as a holy place. Scholar J. Alec Moyer, guys, if you could put the slide up, please. J. Alec Moyer defines it this way, as a holy place, a place where God dwells in all his holiness. The sanctuary is the coming of the Lord to dwell among his people, coming in all the reality of his holy presence. I think that's a great quote. And with that definition in mind, maybe the question, who or what is your sanctuary, might expand into considering something like this. Have you ever experienced God's presence? Or how or in what ways or even where do you most sense God's presence in your life? These are good questions to consider. And so this morning as we come to Isaiah chapter 8, this last section of chapter 8, we see several ways that God can be your sanctuary. In our passage this morning, we see how God can be your sanctuary, in what ways he can be your sanctuary, and we can even see here the implications of what will happen if he is not your sanctuary. So please join me in prayer, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 22 of chapter 8. Father God, thanks for the opportunity to dig into your word again this morning, and as we keep moving along in our series in Isaiah, we come to a passage today that is, again, a challenge, but also it provides a great comfort. And so God, teach us, transform our lives, use us for your good purposes, transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 9 of chapter 8, reading through verses 22, the end of the chapter. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Well, let's look at four ways this passage provides the promise that God is a sanctuary for those who are truly his people. Four ways this passage provides the promise that God is a sanctuary for those who are truly his people. First way is found for us in verses 9 and 10, the first two verses. Here we see that God is a sanctuary for his people from harm from their enemies. We've seen in the last few chapters how there's been names that are filled with meaning. And the names of these children in particular convey and communicate a prophetic message from God to his people, to certain people that or at least are his people by name. We've seen in the last few chapters these names. So, for example, when Isaiah is sent by God to go to King Ahaz, and he goes out to meet him at the upper pool outside the city wall, Isaiah is to take his son, Shear-Jashub, a name which means, and I quote, a remnant will return, end quote. A remnant will return. And that's the intended message. Or last week we saw at the first part of chapter 8, Isaiah is to take a large tablet, to write on it, belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And then his wife gives birth to a child whom they name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, a name that means speed, spoil, haste, booty. Implication of a swift destruction that is coming against the people for their rejection of God. Another name we have seen, of course, is the Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel, which was first mentioned for us in chapter 7, verse 14, and then repeated in chapter 8, verse 8. And here the meaning of that name is mentioned, though the name itself is not mentioned. The meaning of that name is mentioned in our passage this morning in verse 10. It says, God is with us, which is the meaning of the name Emmanuel. And once again, a message is being proclaimed through a child. The meaning of a person's name, a child's name, is filled with a message from God. God with us is mentioned in verse 10. It sends a message that the enemies who come against this remnant, this group of people who are preserved, who have not rejected God, who are protected by God's grace, who have not turned aside from him, there's a promise of these enemies not prevailing against those people, for God is with us. Earlier in chapter 7, verse 4, God through Isaiah told Ahaz not to fear the two smoldering stumps of firebrands is the name he gave them. And I talked to you about how a tree was a symbol of power and a kingdom. And so a stump is a felled tree. It's a tree that's been cut down. And in the same way, King Rezin and King Pekah, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, are cut down, and all of their kingdoms. And they were plotting against Ahaz, King Ahaz in Jerusalem and Judah in the south. And God elaborated through Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 7, saying to him, reassuring Ahaz, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, meaning the threat from the north of the kingdom of Israel. You're going to put your trust in me. God says it will not pass. It shall not come to pass. And then a third time in chapter 7, verse 16, he says specifically, the land whose two kings you dread, meaning, again, Syria and Israel, Pekah and Rezin, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. They're going to be wiped out. They're going to be like a stump of a tree that is felled. God is going to protect Ahaz from them if he will just turn to him and trust him. But as we know, he does not. Now, after warning of the king of Assyria eventually coming against them in judgment, God reassures the remnant, a group of people whom he will protect and preserve. And he does so with this promise in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Look here. Even if an international threat from countries far away comes against them, whether that's Assyria or anyone else, and here it's particularly specific towards Assyria, anyone else who plots and plans to come against them, they similarly will find it to be a futile effort. They will fail. Verse 10 says again, it will not stand. There's the repetition of that phrase we saw back in chapter 7. Why? Why shall it not stand? Because God is with us. The message that was sent through Emmanuel. In verse 9, you'll notice the word shattered. That word shattered here is repeated. Here it brings out the certainty with which the enemies will fail. They can prepare for war. They can strap on their armor all they want. But in the end, they will be broken and shattered. It shall not stand. They will fail. Much of what's being said in these first two verses in our passage today, verses 9 and 10, might remind you of a certain psalm. It reminded me of a certain psalm, Psalm 2. And if you know that psalm, listen to it. I put it up on the screen. Let's read it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He, meaning God, who sits in the heavens, laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. That same idea is being brought out right here in verses 9 and 10. The Lord, whose presence is with his people, his remnant, to those he preserves by grace, will be protected from their enemies, any enemies. God will be a sanctuary to them, a refuge, a protection, and their efforts against his people and against him will not stand. It will be futile and it will fail, for God is with us. For you and me today, we must rest in the reality that God is a sanctuary, and a sanctuary even of protection. Now, this doesn't mean that a follower of Christ will never face someone doing something evil against them. It doesn't even guarantee that you'll never suffer or that you'll never suffer harm even. We know many committed Christians who even doing the will of God in missionary lands were martyred for their faith. So there's no absolute guarantee of no harm whatsoever coming upon the believer. But what committed Christians can rest in the reality of is God's ultimate protection, even and God's presence with them, even through suffering, even if evil comes against them. God's protection is ultimately a promise to be with us no matter what we face. God will never leave us or forsake us. Nothing can separate us from his love, and eventually all evil will face its full and final end. God is a sanctuary for his people from ultimate harm from their enemies, and all evil and sin will ultimately be defeated. Well, a second way our passage tells us that God promises to be a sanctuary for those who are truly his people is found for us in verses 11 and 12. God is a sanctuary for his people from conforming to the ways of this world. He's a sanctuary for his people from conforming to the ways of the world. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. The world around us, the secular world, meaning, you know, sometimes the Bible uses the world in terms of the phrase the planet. Sometimes the Bible uses the phrase the world in terms of the people in the world. But often the Bible uses the term world to mean that set of values and philosophies, worldview, perspectives, and ways of living that are actually contrary in opposition to the will of God and to his standards and his ways. And that's the sense that I'm using it. That's the sense that I think is being implied here. You know, since the beginning of sin, since the fall of mankind into sin, mankind has been prone to conform to the world, has been prone to be influenced by the ways of the world. Just a few chapters back in Isaiah 6, you recall, as Isaiah encounters the presence of God, he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And you and I are that way too. And yet, by the grace of God, he takes a coal from the altar, the angel, the seraphim, and touches his lips, and it says, your sin is atoned for, your iniquity is removed, has been taken. And so the Lord ultimately does that and purifies his people. And so God is a sanctuary for those who are truly his people from conforming to the ways of the world. He can deliver them and rescue them from the ways of the world. But we as Christians must be careful of being influenced in that way. Let's unpack this a little bit here. Verse 11, the Lord speaks to Isaiah. Notice it says, with his strong hand upon him. And he warns him not to walk in the way of this people. That word translated walk can also mean to live. You know, when it says walk with God, it's the idea of living with God in his ways and his wills. To not walk in the way of this people is not to live in the way of this people, not to have the same set of values, the same set of perspectives, and the same set of ethics, morals, behaviors, those sorts of things. So he and those who are rightly related to God, Isaiah and those rightly related to God, the remnant, they're not to walk or live in the same ways of the sinful world around them, for they live among a people of unclean lips. And when the Lord speaks to Isaiah here, Isaiah describes feeling it as a strong hand of the Lord upon me. Scholar J. Alec Moyer points out that the strong hand of the Lord refers to, and I quote, personal agency and power. And it's with a compelling power with which God is doing this. There's a strong conviction that Isaiah feels, almost like a heavy burden. And this burden comes from the Lord. God's saying to him, look, this is extremely important. It's so important that it's being emphasized to you in a powerful, compelling way. That's what Isaiah feels. He feels the urge that comes from the Lord. Have you ever felt such a strong urge? I would say that we all have. We've all felt strong urges, though sometimes our urges are not necessarily from the Lord. Sometimes they're from our flesh. You know, here's just a basic example. If you have a plate of Christmas cookies in front of you, try just eating one of them. Yeah. Yeah. You know what that urge is to eat another one or three or four. It happens. And so you have felt an urge, or you have felt urges for your flesh in some way or another in your life. That's part of our fallen humanity. But have you ever felt such a strong urge like that in the opposite way, to do what's right, to do what the will of the Lord is, something within the will of God? Have you ever felt a compelling power as well to not do something that you knew wasn't right, to turn away from something, like the crowd of people you're with are going to do that, and you're like, uh-uh. You feel a strong sense, like, not me. And maybe God spares you from getting in a lot of trouble. And I'm not talking about just growing up. I mean, there's things in the world that we can conform to so easily. And if you've realized this sense of urge to not do something wrong or sinful, or this sense of urge to do something that is right, that what's in God's will, I would say to you that that's very likely the Holy Spirit. That's very likely God, through the Holy Spirit, putting his strong hand upon you, giving you a burden to either do what's right or to turn away from what's not right. It's a personal agency and power from the Lord, a compelling power if you felt that. It's an urge, it's a strong hand to live in the will and ways of God and to not live a walk in the ways of the world. And so when God speaks to Isaiah with this strong hand to not walk in the way of this people, he's telling him to stand apart, set apart from being conforming to the world and the sinful society around him. And he brings this out even more in verse 12. He says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear nor be in dread. What does this mean? What does verse 12 mean? Well, it's best to understand this phrase as a reference to the threats of the enemy armies. The threats of enemy armies coming to conquer them, whether that be the Syrian-Israeli alliance coming against them, eventually the Assyrian Empire, or any other peoples from far away countries, as mentioned in verses 9 and 10, any international threat. Rather than fear their enemies and turn to and trust in a political alliance, such as Ahaz was seeking to do with the king of Assyria, they should turn and trust in God. And so the subsequent verses in this context support this being the idea and this being the meaning, because what follows is another admonition to rely on the Lord, to turn to and trust him. So God, in a powerful, compelling way, a strong hand, is urging Isaiah to not go the way of this people around him, but turn to and trust in him. Don't trust in anyone or anything else for safety, security, and help. Instead, turn to and trust in me. Make me your sanctuary. That's what God is compelling him to do. So it begs the question for us as a means of application to ask ourselves, do I conform to the world? Do you conform to the world? Ask yourself that question. Do your values, do your morals, do your standards, do they stand out as different and distinct from other people, especially those who don't know and follow Jesus? Or are you pretty much just like everyone else in the world around you? Because if you're pretty much just like everyone else in the world around you, you may not really be walking in the ways of the Lord. And you may not even know the Lord. Because when the Lord comes into our lives, he calls us to be set apart. So think about in terms of how you live. Think about in terms of how you spend your time. Think about in terms of what you tend to think about. Think about in terms of what your ultimate goals and dreams are. You know, it is interesting to explore that one, because Tim Keller points out that whatever you tend to daydream about, whatever you tend to dream about, especially when you have downtime, that could be what you worship if you're not careful. Now, I'm not saying that you can't look forward to something next summer that you're going to do, or have some goals for your family or your future or career goals or anything. I'm not saying that you can't do that at all. But the point is do you dream about things for the kingdom of God? Do you dream about God and knowing him more? Is that part of what stirs in your hearts? Is there a fire and a passion for that? Or are your passions and priorities only about just making your life more cushy and comfortable? It's the next thing you want to do or accomplish. Not that those things are always wrong in and of themselves, but they become wrong if that's what you're ultimately living for. And I think we are influenced by the world around us to think that way and to live that way. And what Christ calls us to is to make our primary passion him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you consider the way you live and walk as being pretty much the same as those around you, watch out for that. Be passionate about God's purpose and plan for you, to conform you to the image of his son Jesus. And we're all on a journey of that. We're all in process of that. And God's patient with us in that process. But God calls us to be conformed to the image of his son, to be like Christ. Jesus, even in John 17, and I love this because he's saying that he prays not only for those who are right there with him, meaning the 12, but he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Which means that's you and me today too, because their message reached all the way to Las Vegas in 2022, because we're gathering this morning because their message reached that far. So Jesus has prayed for you about this. And one of the things he's prayed for you in John 17 is this. Because he prays it for them, and he prays it by implication for us today. He says, I pray that they would be in the world, but not of the world. So here's the cool thing. You're not to just, you know, set apart in a way that you don't. Part, holy people who love and live for God. And that brings us to the third way our passage provides a promise of God being a sanctuary. This third way is found in verses 13 through 15. God is a sanctuary for his people who honor and fear him, but a snare to those who reject him. God is a sanctuary for his people who honor and fear him, but a snare to those who reject him. Follow the line of thinking here. Follow the passage. And as we come to 13, you see he's making a distinction between those who are truly God's people, the remnant, and those who are not. God's making this distinction for Isaiah to pass on to others, including you and me today who are reading it. This is what the Lord would have those who are truly his people to do. They are to honor the Lord as holy. That word holy means to be set apart. We saw it emphasized in chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And Isaiah, I am ruined. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. because God is so set apart. We're to regard him as holy. We're to honor God as holy. And so what does that mean? Doing this means, as we saw in verse 11, not walking in the way of this people. And in not conforming to the world in that way, we are to truly honor the Lord as holy. For the Lord is set apart. And so his people honor him as set apart when they live as a set apart people. We do this by loving and living for God, not conforming to the world in its ways. And when the people of God do this, they are identifying themselves as the true people of God. The Lord, verse 14, becomes a sanctuary to his people. His presence and power are with them to enable them to experience his love, grace, forgiveness, and the power to live in his will and ways. Albeit not perfectly, but his presence is there to help them to live in his ways. And when they fall short, and when they fail, and when they sin, he gives them grace to get back up and continue to walk in his will and ways. But for those who don't honor the Lord as holy, we see a significant distinction and warning here. The Lord of hosts means God Almighty, the God of angel armies. He will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Let's unpack those two phrases. One is a stone of offense. The other is a rock of stumbling. What do these phrases mean? The first phrase, a stone of offense, describes people who have a hostility towards God. They ignore him and they reject him. Think Isaiah chapter 1 through 5. We saw a lot of that. Okay? God becomes offensive to him. They hate him. They reject him. And yes, those are strong words, but there were even stronger words used in Isaiah 1 through 5. We saw those. The second phrase describes God's response of just judgment and consequences to the people for their hostility towards him and rejection of him. These people, to God, he becomes a stone that they'll trip over. He'll be a snare to them as a consequence in God's just judgment. Verse 15, many shall stumble on this rock, on God himself, and the results and the consequences will be that they will fall and they will be broken. They will be snared, they will be taken. God will be the stone of offense and rock of stumbling. Notice it says here, even to both houses of Israel. So they thought that they were just okay because they went by the name of Israel? No. Of course not, because even both houses of Israel are going to experience this, because they're not truly the people of God. They're not rightly related to God. They've rejected him. They're not identified as the people of God just by their forefathers or their ethnicity. Jesus is going to say later, you know, I can raise up stones, these stones. I can, you know, the Pharisees thought they were sons of Abraham. He's like, God, Jesus is like, I can raise up sons of Abraham from these very stones. I'm trying to get the words out. Okay. So what it's about is being rightly related to God. And if that reality is present, if they will honor and fear the Lord as holy, he will be their fear and dread in the sense of reverence and awe, and he will be their sanctuary. And God's presence, power, protection, and provision will be with those who are truly his people. To them, God is and will be a sanctuary. But to others, God becomes a stone of offense, a stone of tripping, a snare that traps and takes them. So we see again this distinction. Either God's a sanctuary or he's a snare. Is God a sanctuary for you, or is he a snare? Do you view him as a rock of offense? If so, he's going to be a rock, a stone you're going to trip over. How do you respond to him? Do you regard God as holy? And do you do things according to your will and your way rather than God's way? If you regard him as a holy, you'll reject conforming to that. And you'll reject doing it your will, your way. You'll do it God's way instead. This idea that God is a sanctuary or a stone of offense, stumbling, or snare is brought out elsewhere in Scripture. It's all over the place in Scripture, but one of the places in Scripture is Matthew chapter 21. And I just picked that one because we were in Matthew before we got into, well, we were in Matthew a while ago, I guess, because we did James over the summer. So we were in Matthew for 2.5 years, and we finished last spring. But if you can think back to, I guess it was about a year ago, when we were in Matthew chapter 21, there Jesus refers to himself as being the stone which the builders rejected, who has now become the chief cornerstone. And whoever falls on this stone, Jesus says, will be broken to pieces. And he even says the kingdom will be taken from them. The religious leaders and those people in Israel who had rejected him, the kingdom will be taken from them and given to others. Oh, and they were furious. Because Jesus is saying, I'm giving it to other people. It's not just for you, just because you're ethnic Israel. It comes down to whether or not a person is rightly related to God. And for us, this side of the new covenant, it comes down to whether we're rightly related to God through Jesus. He's either a sanctuary or a stone and a snare. What will it be for you? What will it be for people around you? Think of people in your life that you know, that you love. Is God a sanctuary or a snare for them? Be praying that he would be a sanctuary for them, and look for ways to tell them about him, that God might become a sanctuary for them. Everybody needs this. The fourth way our passage provides a promise of God being a sanctuary for those who are truly his people is found in verses 16 through 22. Here we see that God is a sanctuary for his people who turn to his teaching and testimony, but doom and gloom for those who look elsewhere for guidance. Once again, we see a distinction between the true people of God and those who are not the people of God, even if they might think they are. It's in the final verses of chapter 8 here, verses 16 through 22. Here the distinction relates to how they approach the Word of God. And when you think of that, how a person approaches the Word of God is directly connected to how they approach God himself. Because God's Word is reflective of his will and ways. Verse 16, Isaiah is told to bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples. Those who are God's disciples, learners, truly God's people, the remnant, Isaiah is to bind up the testimony and seal the teaching. What do those phrases mean, to bind up the testimony and seal the teaching? Well, Moitier writes that to bind means to wrap up, to safeguard from tampering. To seal means to attest as final and therefore to safeguard adding anything else to it. So what God is telling Isaiah to do here is to not allow anything to distort the message that I'm giving you to give to the people. It can't be distorted, it can't be twisted, and it can't have anything added to it that's not really from me. God's word is to be authenticated as his word. What God has spoken to Isaiah is to be delivered to the people, to the true people of God, to the remnant of the people, and it's to be delivered to them without distortion or addition. And to other people that it's delivered to that reject it, that will be how it will play out, is a judgment against them as they experience God as a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. It's God's truth to his people, the testimony and the teaching. And so Isaiah responds to this instruction from God, verse 16, by saying in verse 17 that he will wait for the Lord. And to wait for the Lord, Moitier says, means to trust in God with patience and confidence. Isaiah commits to do this, even though the Lord is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And God's doing this as a means of judgment. And so waiting on the Lord has the idea of hope. Isaiah says that here. He will wait and he will hope. Even though God may be distant, even though God may be withdrawn, even though God may be exercising discipline and certainly judgment, he's going to wait and hope. During these difficult days, Isaiah knows that he and his children, his literal children, who had specific names with messages, are signs and portents from God to the people of Israel. God has been sending a message through Isaiah and the words he's communicating, yes, but he's also saying things to the people through his children and even their names, and even through Isaiah's name. Isaiah's name means God saves. His children's name Shir Jashub means a remnant will return. And his other child, Mahar Shalal Hashbad, means speed, spoil, haste, and beauty, to say that the impact of the impending armies is coming against you and the destruction is going to be full. There's an intentional message. Their signs importance even through their existence and their names and being present, and God is using them. And so in contrast to looking to the Lord and his teaching and his testimony, in contrast to waiting on the Lord in hope, like Isaiah is instructed to do, many of the people are looking elsewhere for guidance. We've already seen how Ahaz is trusting in the king of Assyria. We've already seen how the northern kingdom and Syria are forming an alliance and trusting in that for their security, which fails. And here we see how so many people are consulting mediums and necromancers. They're going to these places, verse 19, for spiritual guidance. They're channeling spirits. They're speaking with spirits of the deceased. You know, Saul did this. He consulted with the medium and had them raise up. Saul asked to have him raise up Samuel, the prophet. So it's a wicked and forbidden practice to do this. And instead of looking to these forbidden practices, the true people of God are to go to the Lord for guidance. They're to go to the teaching and to the testimony. And the idea here is to run towards it. It stresses the urgency, the swiftness of relying upon the teaching and the testimony. But then there's a warning: if they will not rely on the word of the Lord from God's word, if they will not speak according to this word, if they will rely on the false guidance, the worldly guidance, the false spiritual guidance, even the evil guidance of mediums and necromancers, it is because they have no dawn. You know, not having a dawn means not having a future and a hope. We think of a dawn as a new day. And it's a metaphor here to bring out the idea of a future hope. He's saying those folks who disregard my word and go elsewhere for guidance, those who've rejected me, those who are not truly the people of God, ultimately don't have a dawn. They don't ultimately have a future hope. But those who do, will. Those who do will have a dawn. But those who don't, instead of a dawn, there will only be darkness and gloom for those who are turning from and rejecting the Lord and his word. The final two verses, verses 21 and 22, portray this darkness and gloom for those who have no dawn. They'll pass through the land. They'll be greatly distressed. They'll be hungry. They'll be enraged. They'll speak contemptuously against God, literally blaming God, their king and their God, for their own rejection of him and his word. How often have you seen this? Somebody blaming God, mad at God, as if it's all God's fault, when they've actually been prone to live in sin and to reject God and even be hostile towards him. And then they still, you know, it's interesting that, you know, I find people that I've met before that they say they don't believe in God, but at the same time they admit kind of being angry at God. I'm like, how does that fit? You don't believe in him, but you're angry at him. They'll look upward to God in this kind of anger and contempt, for God's become a rock of stumbling and a snare to him as they experience his judgment. And they'll look downward to the earth, and they'll only find distress, darkness, gloom, and anguish in their land. They will be thrust into thick darkness. These are the consequences. These are the implications of those who don't make God their sanctuary. What will it be for you? We have seen in these 4 points from this passage, these 4 ways that God will be a sanctuary, we've seen some overlap among each of these. In some ways, we could say these 4 points are 4 ways of expressing this wonderful same truth, that God is either your sanctuary or he's a snare. So with that, let's consider 4 application questions, final application questions. When we've sort of asked these already in the message, but number one, do you experience God as a sanctuary or a snare? Are you among the true people of God, or are you not? Second, do you walk in the way of people? He says, do you not to walk in the way of this people, meaning the ways of the world, or do you honor the Lord as holy? Three, do you sincerely say, to the teaching and to the testimony, an urgency to go to God's word for guidance? Or do you look elsewhere for guidance? yourself, to other people, to the wisdom of the world, or to false spiritual things? And number four, do you have a dawn, a hope for the future, or will your destiny be distress, darkness, and gloom? As you consider these questions, consider that today is no better day. This week, this Christmas week, is no better week than to become rightly related to God through Jesus Christ if you are currently not. For God to be a sanctuary for you, you must receive the gift of his love and forgiveness for you through what Jesus has done in dying on a cross for your sins and rising from the dead to give you a new life. God becomes a sanctuary to those who receive his gift of grace, who in response will honor him as holy and who will turn to his teaching and his testimony, his word, as a guide for their lives. This will give you a dawn, a future, and a hope, no matter what you face. But refusal of God as your sanctuary means that God becomes a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, or a snare. And your destiny will be one of distress, darkness, and gloom. I've had many times in the course of my ministry where I've been talking with someone and I'm fully aware, and that person I think is starting to realize that they're sort of at a fork in the road, whereby they're gonna make a big decision. And that decision could either be to do things God's will or God's way, or do things according to what they know is sinful and wrong. And when you have to look somebody in the eye and say, you have to decide, but you're either gonna go the way of what God says is best here, and there's a promise of him being a sanctuary in a sense, or if you go this way, even though you might feel an urge to do that, it's going to not go well for you. It's only going to be darkness and gloom and distress. I have had a few people get really mad when I've said that. They get mad at me. And a few of them, thankfully, will come back later and say, you know what, I was mad at you, but... As I prayed and thought about that, I felt like the Holy Spirit was speaking through you. Thank you. Because they chose, rather than to go a path that would lead to destruction, to go the way of Jesus. So if you're here today and you realize that, you know, you're considering this week doing something sinful or evil or destructive, you're feeling temptations to do that, or you're faced with the opportunity to do things God's will, God's way. Don't make a destructive decision. Make a wise one. And you're going to need God's grace and help and empowerment to do that. But his help and empowerment is there with you. He longs to be your sanctuary. And he prompts by his Spirit to draw you to him, to draw you, to compel you, that strong hand of the Lord, not to go in the way of this world, but to go in the way, in the will of God. So may you do that, and may God bless you as you do, and may this year be a great finish to 2022. May 2023 be one of your best years yet of walking with the Lord, knowing him, loving him, and living for him, and the incredible joy that may give you. Let's pray about that. God, may you be our sanctuary through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an old song that's popping into my head. I don't know where I heard it. Probably in my early days of becoming a Christian, it goes something like this: Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I want to be a living sanctuary for you. So God, you are ultimately our sanctuary, but may our lives be set apart as holy as you are holy. We recognize we are people of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, so we need you to take the coal from the altar, touch our lips, purify us, and make our sin atoned for, our iniquity forgiven. Do that, Lord, through what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. And compel us with your strong hand to love and live for you, with you being our sanctuary. And keep us from experiencing the doom and gloom, the deep darkness and distress that so often happens when we turn away from you or when we choose sin. So God, here we are. May we be like Isaiah, who says, "Here am I, send me, Lord." May you use us in this dark and broken world. May we first experience being your people as your sanctuary, and may we proclaim that good news to others, including this week. In Jesus' name.